you need a Bible, there should be one somewhere close to you in the back of the seat. If that's not the case, raise your hand. Steve has one for you right back here. If you need to take that Bible home with you, please do that. Take it home and read it. Job chapter 31, that's Old Testament, right before the book of Psalms, which is usually somewhere right towards the middle of your Bible if you open the Bible to the middle. Job chapter 31. Holy Spirit, we are absolutely dependent upon you to know God and the free pardon of sin that comes through faith in Christ and to understand what you say to us as you reveal yourself in your word. So fill us, fill this place. Move in the ways that you know we need, or you know every need, for the sake of Christ and Him alone. Amen. This is not a very exciting or cool way to start a sermon, but nevertheless, let me summarize where we are now in our trek through Job. And after all, we have missed a week for Mother's Day last week. God declared Job blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He declared Job a righteous man of repentance right up front in this book. Then God challenged Satan essentially to go ahead and try to tackle his servant Job. God really, in essence, said to Satan, "Go ahead, Satan, try to knock the faith out of him." And Satan has given it his best shot. He has used everything that God put at his disposal. Weather, marauding bands of thugs, disease, Job's wife, Job's friends, and no doubt even Job's own internal turmoil as he suffers. After three rounds of verbal abuse at the hands of his friends, Job is now giving his final argument. Chapters 26 through 31 represent what we might call Job's closing arguments in his court case. In chapter 26, Job blasted his friends because they have not given him any comfort in his misery. And then he turned his attention to Almighty God and sang a hymn of praise to Him. Chapter 27, Job insists upon his innocence. He is not suffering due to unrepentant sin in his life. Of this, he is confident. And then he warned his friends in the latter half of chapter 27 that they were perilously close to being damned by God because they are making themselves His enemy. Chapter 29, Job describes his glory days, and the emotion is starting to escalate. The pathos is getting higher and higher in Job's closing arguments. In chapter 29, Job describes his glory days. In chapter 30, Job describes his present days. And in chapter 31, which we'll focus on today, Job describes his manner of living throughout all his days. Glory days, present days, how I've lived o'er all my days. Chapter 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Let me just push pause there and make a brief comment that how do you think Job's friends are hearing that and responding to that? They're not verbalizing it, but you know they're thinking, exactly, Job. That's what we've been telling you all along. You're miserable and suffering because you're unrighteous. But Job's going to go on and insist that's not so. Verse 4, does he not see all my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. if my step is turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot is stuck to my hands, then let me sow, and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife serve another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he makes inquiry? What shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. That's hyperbole, by the way. He obviously didn't pop out of the womb guiding widows. He just means this has been my manner of life. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed me with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall off from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, that's a way to speak of worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars, idolatry. Verse 28, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? Sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go outdoors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder, would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat, foul weeds instead of barley. Job has lived a good life. That's the sum of what he is saying in chapter 31. He's lived a good life, not the way the world defines a good life. Job has lived a good life the way God defines a good life. And Job is so confident in his argument at this point that he uses a legal tactic of his day called a negative confession. That would go something like this. If I have done thus and so, then may this particular curse fall upon me. When I was a kid, we used to try to force people to tell us the truth by saying, swear on your mother's grave. I have no idea how that was supposed to coerce people to tell the truth. What was the great terror that was supposed to fall upon somebody because I swore on my mother's grave? I don't know. Or how about this one? Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. I have no idea what that meant. We said it. Kids don't say it today. I've not heard any kids today say it. But those were our attempts to do kind of, this is kind of what Job is doing. But the stakes for Job are far higher than on the playground at school. In fact, the stakes could not be higher, because I'm convinced that Job is making these oaths, these negative confessions, before God Himself. Job is acting as if he already is in God's courtroom, although up to this point, God has not shown up, nor has He spoken up. Sure, Job's friends are listening, and yes, if you're paying attention to the 31 chapters that we've now covered in Job, Job directly refutes some of the charges his friends have leveled against him. If you're paying attention, you saw that in chapter 31. He goes after them in a direct rebuttal. But I'm convinced Job is speaking to an audience of one. Job's heart at this point is satisfied in none other than God, who he knows to be just and good, and it's his only hope. So Job is making his closing argument in the divine courtroom. Let's begin today by talking about the elephant in the room. There is one. Do you see it? When you read chapter 31, there's an elephant. You might not identify it, but let me help you with it. When you read through with me chapter 31, and you hear Job, or you read other passages in the Old Testament in particular where King David or someone begins to talk about their righteousness and their holy life, what is your first inclination? Because we actually do, as the Baptist Catechism just said, we actually do have our doctrine of man correct by the grace of God. We naturally want to just condemn this kind of talk, don't we? We want to say, wait a minute, Job, that's arrogant. Job, you have gotten prideful. You have gone too far. Well, some really brilliant Bible scholars throughout history have actually thought the same. John Calvin had completely lost patience with Job all the way back at chapter 23. He was done. He was throwing Job under the bus. He's gone too far. He's full of pride now. And other scholars have agreed and said, you know what? Job started out well, but he's digressed now, and he's sinning during his arguing now. There may be a kernel of truth to that. That's one way to see it. I want us to try to think about it a different way this morning. There's another side to the coin, I think, and so I would just encourage you, first of all, to admit that at some point, probably many points in your life and in your walk with Christ, even if you're a Christian, you have struggled with self-righteousness. No one amens that, but it's true. So we dare not throw Job under the bus. Suffering has a way of bringing self-righteousness in us to the surface, doesn't it? And so Job has repeatedly told us of his faith and hope in God alone. He's done it over and over in the chapters leading up to his closing arguments. He's trusted God despite deep depression, nearly incomprehensible misery, and horribly misapplied theological counsel. I mean, he has been the brunt of some really badly misapplied counsel. So here's the other side of the coin. I would like to think that Job is just like us. Or maybe I should say it more properly, we are just like Job. Those of us who by God's grace have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and submitted our lives to Him as Lord, we still struggle with feelings of self-righteousness from time to time. Particularly if we're suffering. Suffering puts us in its vice grip, and what do? We cry out, this is not fair. I don't deserve this. What have I done, God, to deserve this? And then we're on the same roller coaster that Job's on, and the hill picks back up, and something renews our faith, and we get to the top of the hill and we say, oh, wait, I'm sorry. I didn't really mean it that strongly. I understand I deserve far worse, Lord. At least I'm not in hell. And then the hill goes back down. And we're like, oh, I didn't deserve this. I didn't do anything. This is way out of proportion to the evil in my life. I think we're all in the same boat here. We're like the man who came to Jesus and wanted his son healed. And he cried out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That is just real, raw confession and repentance, I think. God, I do believe, but my faith is weak. My faith is not in my faith. My faith is in you alone. Help the weak parts of my faith. Job is right with God. You ought to just say it 100 times as you read this book. Because as I've warned you over and over, if you don't, you'll side with his friends. Job is right with God. We know that's true because God said it. God declared Job to be in a right relationship with himself, and that's how everyone is justified before God. God declares sinners just as they believe in him. We call that justification by grace through faith. In the New Testament terms, faith in Christ alone. In the course of the debate with his friends, Job has made some claims. But there's one thing he has not claimed, so I want us to get this nailed down and then I'll tell you what he has claimed. The one thing Job has never claimed is sinlessness. Not once. In fact, he's talked about his sin. Job has never claimed to be sinless during this debate. Here's the three things he has claimed. Number one, his suffering is not a punishment for a sin or sins. He stuck to his guns. He's claimed that. Number two, his only hope is in God's justice and goodness. He believes God is both just and good, and God is his only hope. He's confessed that repeatedly. Number three, Job has confessed or claimed that his pattern of life has been toward godliness, and that's really what this chapter gets at. His pattern of life, his manner of living, has been away from sin and towards God. Job is a godly man. That's how we'd say it today. And it's okay to say it that way. Job is a godly man. God has said it himself, and for 31 chapters, I'm going to argue Job is proving it. Look at me. Look with me at verses 33-34. Here's what I want to do in the rest of our time today. I told my wife I have 3 sermons today, and she begged me, please don't do that. You're kidding, right? I said, not really. I'm not really kidding. I really do have 3 sermons today, and it's really, really bad of me to give all 3 today. But that's what you're going to get. So I want to talk to you about Job's way of fighting sin. And then I want to show you 2 examples of that from chapter 31. In the way that he talks about purity and in the way that he talks about caring for the needy. Could that be 3 sermons? You bet. You're getting it in 1 today. Look at the remarkable knowledge that God has given Job in how to fight sin. Verse 33. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. And then he begins to say how he wishes that he could sign his name to this chapter and waltz into God's courtroom with it. I want you to pay attention to what Job just said. The way of fighting sin has not changed over all the millennia. Do you know that? God's way of fighting sin, he hasn't changed it. Job had no access to Psalm 32. He lived long before King David. But I think Job could have written Psalm 32 himself. Don't you think Job could have written these words? "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Doesn't that sound very similar to what Job has just said? How many Christians in this place right here today, let's forget about the Christians outside this building. Let's think about ourselves right here. How many Christians sitting right here, you're really kind of miserable deep inside because you've bought into a lie that says confession is only for Roman Catholics? I'm not telling you you should come confess your sin to me to have them absolved. Only Jesus Christ can do that. You should definitely confess your sins to God, but I am telling you that the New Testament goes further than that. Turn with me to James chapter 5 in your New Testaments. Book of James chapter 5. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians say something like, "We don't air our dirty laundry out here." That sounds really good to human ears. Is it biblical? James 5, pick it up at verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." I'm going to argue that the oil is more medicinal than mystical in the context of this passage. Some of you, it's funny how things goes around, comes around, things come back, right? Many of you use oils now for medicinal purposes, me included. This is written to suffering, persecuted Christians. They're sick and diseased and being beaten and starved and those kind of things. And he says, if you're suffering, you should pray. If you're cheerful, then sing. But if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over you, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." That tells you we're not just talking about physical sickness here. We're talking about spiritual disease and sickness that may be actually causing the physical sickness as well. It's all connected. We're whole people. Verse 16. "Therefore," here's his conclusion, "because these things are true, you should," he says, "confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working." Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You may be healed from all of those things. Your sin sickness, your diseases, your suffering. We know like you. If you wonder why, here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, we just keep talking about building genuine biblical friendships, genuine biblical relationships that necessarily involve accountability. It's not because we want you all to learn how to be Sherlock Holmes and nitpick at every little thing you see in one another's lives. That would make you like Jesus, the man Jesus described with a board hanging out of his eye and you're trying to scratch at sawdust. That's not what we're about. But we know from our Bibles that confession of sin, open, humble confession, bold repentance, is the pathway that God has given us to wholeness and freedom and power in the Christian life. God gets glory when we refuse to hide our sin. Do you get it? God gets the glory when we do what Christians do together. We drag our sin out into the light that is shining among the people of God. I'm here to tell you today that there are a few things that I have found more relieving and comforting and empowering to my soul than to live in a community of confessors. I want you to know that pride cannot breathe in such a community. I want you to know that fear of man gets suffocated in a community of confessing Christians. The love of Christ and His cross get inhaled and exhaled and magnified in a community of confessors. Some of you are missing out on life as God intended it for the redeemed in Christ because you still think it's okay to keep your sin tucked away. Job knew better, and he was a long time before the new covenant. Job's open confession and bold repentance is a pattern of the life of all godly people. This way has not changed. Job's life was trajectory, was away from sins and toward righteousness, toward God. Look at the sins Job lists that he routinely walked away from and refused to participate in. He lists lust, dishonesty, adultery, oppression, greed, idolatry, vengeance, hypocrisy, exploitation. He even goes so far to say, I haven't exploited people, but I haven't even exploited the land God blessed me with. I've taken care of it too. Now we could easily spend a sermon on each category of sin. It would be maybe beneficial. Not going to do it that way, but I encourage you to maybe do that on your own time. Go look at these categories that Job brings up again and do some more research. Dig into some other passages and texts. I want to focus on just two. Sexual purity, we might just say purity, and caring for the needy. Job gives us an effective strategy for pursuing purity. I want you to pay attention to verse 1 through 12 again. Let's read them. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not He see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. If my step is turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot is stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, let my wife serve for another, and let others bow down on her. That would be a heinous crime. That would be iniquity to be punished by the judges. That would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon. That's a word for the place of destruction or ruin. And it would burn to the root of all my increase. I want to draw out four principles of purity. Purity is more than sexual stuff, but it's not less. So the application generally to us in our culture involves sexual purity, and that's just the direction we're going to have to go. Number one, purity is always first a matter of your heart. But the gateway to the heart, the eyes. I want to say that again, because I want you to get it. You probably should write these things down. Purity is always first a matter of the heart. But the gateway to the heart is your eyes. You see that so clearly. Job knows these things. He's made a covenant with his eyes because that's the gateway to his heart. I want to try to help both women and men here today. And I know it's a hard subject, but man, does our culture need it. We all need it. We live in a culture that is absolutely awash in sexual filth. Why is sexting so popular? If I hear one more story of men and women in churches, not this church, thank God, by the grace of God, I've not heard those yet, and I pray it's not happening. But I have heard many stories in the last year of people that otherwise everyone would assume was holy and righteous people sexting one another. Church people. Why? What is the pornography industry really all about? What's really driving what practically driving it? Well, I've got one word for you that I think answers the question. Objectification. Objectification. The lie of hell that drives these things in our own hearts and in our culture is that people are objects. They exist for my pleasure. That leads to a whole lot of sin, but it will lead to sexual sin every single time. Do you see how Job fights that off with his view of God and man? I'm getting ahead of myself, but I hope you saw that. He knows who God is and he knows who people are. They can't be exploited because they're not objects. They don't exist for my pleasure. They exist for God's pleasure. That's what people exist for. Young women, old women too, how you dress reflects what's in your heart. What if you got up tomorrow morning and said, I want Jesus to be the central thing in my heart, and so somehow I'm going to try to show that from the inside out. I think, by the way, you all do great at this. I don't have a bone to pick. But I want to encourage you, because the culture, and it's broken my heart. I've heard stories of some of our young women who are in schools and they get picked on because they don't wear the coolest clothes, and you know what? You just stand before your Savior and say, I am a daughter of the Most High God. Why would I care what some schmuck thinks about what I'm wearing today? Why do I... Look, any man worth his salt is one day going to love Jesus in me and see a quiet, gentle, submissive spirit, which is precious in the eyes of God, my Bible tells me. That's what makes you beautiful. You stand in that, young girl. You stand in your identity in Christ alone. And don't you allow all these lies to influence how you walk and talk and dress and present yourself. I'll just tell you right now, I don't like current styles. I talk to my girls about this all the time. Sometimes, be honest, we butt heads over it. I don't like tight stuff. It's not helpful for us men. So sisters, think about your brothers. Mostly think about God. How will I reflect that Christ matters most to me? Purity is always from the inside out. It's always a matter of the heart. But the gateway to the heart is for all of us, but especially men. I'm telling you, women, because many men and this many young men and many old men, they just might not want, they don't stand before you and say these things. They might if you ask them, but many of them just aren't going to tell you. So I got to be the honest one here. I got to be the one that's just raw and real and tell you, man, the gateway to our heart is our eyes. That's why Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyeballs and I will not turn them. There were Christian men at a conference I went to that were walking past the Hooters, and you know what? They were being mocked and publicly made fun of because they walked past Hooters like this. They didn't care what anybody thought about it. What a bunch of dorks, except not in God's eyes. They made a covenant with their eyes. And they knew the gateway to my soul is through my eyes, and I cannot look at that and stay pure in my thoughts, my mind. So there's responsibility all around here on women and men. And men, here's where I'm going to hit you. Point number two. Purity is about truth and integrity. And you see that being brought out in verses 5 through 8. If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my heart, verse 7, what a key phrase. If my heart has gone after my eyes. That sounds like Jesus. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart's chasing your treasure. Wow, Job has really had some things revealed to him by God. Purity is about truth and integrity. Listen to me, but especially men, listen. Sexual sin is always deceptive. It always lies. It always tells you what to get hurt from me if I just look at this on my phone. Lie. It's a lie. Lie from hell. It won't hurt anything if I just sneak a peek. Jesus said, no, you already ruined your heart. Purity is about the heart. Sexual sin lurks in dark shadows in our hearts and in our lives. And this is why, men, you must live the way God prescribed. Job says he lived this way. Open, transparent confession and accountability is the way. 4 years ago, I had a friend come do a seminar for men on fighting sexual sins and lust and pornography. And his main method was fathers and sons in the Word together. What a radical way to fight sin. What has that guy been doing? Reading his Bible and believing it or something? You mean you don't have any cool strategies? I'm all for software that helps you block things, and I think you should have those. So listen, you can't put a block on your heart unless the Holy Spirit is sinking the Word in there, and that's your filter. And dads, I don't think we were ready for it 4 years ago, but I'm praying more of you dads and more of you men might be ready for it now. I might have him come back and do it again now. Because I think that was such a radical concept to some of you 4 years ago that, Dad, I would take my 12-year-old, 13-year-old son and actually start talking about sexual sin and lust and pornography while I'm in the Word with them. Yes. Yes. If you don't, the culture will. Their buddies will. Open accountability. Purity is about truth, integrity, and living in the light. Number three, I told you I had about 5 sermons. Number three, sexual sin is a crime against God and people. Do you see how Job mentions both in verse 2? He says, what will be my portion from God above? God sees me. God's looking at me. How could I live like that? Like Joseph, doesn't it? How could I do such a heinous thing against God? Look at verses 10 and 11, and you'll see he understands adultery, and it hurts people bad. Life, for his neighbors, for his community, for his society, everybody gets caught up in this. Crime against God and against people. If you think just sneaking a peek on your phone doesn't fit that bill, you are wrong. You've been lied to. You know the connection between what you watch, maybe for a few seconds on the phone, and the sex trafficking industry is watertight. You are encouraging abuse all over the world, little girls and women. Objectification. God help us see people like He sees them. Young men, young women, you listen to me. That brother or sister in Christ is simply a brother and sister in Christ until you stand at an altar somewhere and make your vows. And then and only then, can she be your sister and your bride? Because she's not an object, and he's not an object. bearing the image of God, we must view one another this way and treat one another this way. Understand that even the lust in our heart, even if we don't act on it, it's a crime against God and against people. And number four, sexual sin is a consuming fire. See how Job uses that language? Verse 12, it would be a fire. If I was enticed by a woman and I acted on it, he says, and I went and waited for her till her husband was asleep. That's the picture being painted. I waited at the door and then she came out so that we could have an affair. That would be a fire, he says, that burns to death and destruction. Again, Job didn't have Proverbs. He lived long before King Solomon, but it sounds like something King Solomon says in Proverbs 6. You should go home and read Proverbs 6. That's where God says, can a man take fire into his chest and not get burned? And he says that about lust, adultery, sexual sin. You know, Pastor Eric has actually brought this up to me multiple times, and I have to admit it's been very helpful. I've not thought about it much until he said it. But every time you see God's way of fighting sin in the Scripture, it's just that. It's a fight. It's a war. You fight it. But not this sin. Not lust and sexual sin. You know what the Bible says about this particular sin? Leave. Don't fight. It's too strong for you. You can't stand and fight this. It will win every time. Run away. That's what Job's saying. I won't even look. I'm turning away. I'm running the other direction. I'm Joseph. I'm getting out of here. I don't care if my clothes get torn off in the process. I'm out. Run away, men. Run away, women. God is glorified when we drag these things into the light. A community of confessors. In our culture, we're going to have to get a lot better and ask for way more grace to be a community of confessors about sexual lust, sin, and struggle. Amen? Well, let's do it. God give us grace to do it. The second category that I want to bring to you today, and I'll be briefer with this one, is caring for the needy. Job gives us several categories of needy people: poor, widows, orphans, diseased, foreigners or refugees, low-income workers, slaves. Let me just ask you, what do you think enables Job to live generously with all these groups of people? The same thing that enables him to flee sexual temptation and sin: his doctrine of God and his doctrine of man. I hope that's clear to you in chapter 31. We could just pull out example after example where he says, I'm in fear of God. God is watching me. Wait, how could I oppress someone or mistreat someone, no matter what their station is in life? How could I do that? The God who made me in the womb made him in the womb, made her in the womb. It's the image of God and man. He's got his doctrine of God right. God's the creator, the sovereign creator of all people. And he's got his doctrine of man right. You remember Bildad got it only half right. Bildad left it at, we're all just maggots and worms. Well, if you think about just our sin, yeah, we don't look too good. We're maggots and worms. But that's not all the Bible says about mankind. Even in our fallen state, God says we have His image stamped on us. The image of God and man that Job is saying, no way could I do that. How could I treat another divine image bearer that way? This is what enables us, I think, as a church and as Christians to do some of the things Job talks about, to adopt children. Apparently, I think from chapter 31, we can assume safely that some of Job's 10 children were adopted. This is why we want to help. Not all of us can adopt. In fact, most of us can't. Many of you younger folks should, probably. But those of us who are a little older in life, a different station, we ought to also be thinking about how can we help those who are in those situations. who are raising children in difficult circumstances, who are adopting or looking to adopt. This is why we can help refugees. I was just at a conference where we met a businessman who is buying up apartment complexes in Louisville and opening them to refugees with the express purpose of linking them up to local churches and sharing the gospel with them. Hallelujah. What has that guy been doing? Reading his Bible or something? You mean he can press past all the politics and see the image bearer in front of him? That, yeah, maybe a Muslim. Many of them are. Bearing God's image. Desperate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will die and go to hell without it. I love that. I love hearing those stories. It encourages me as a pastor and as a follower of Christ to see people the way God sees them and find ways. Go out of my way to make a way. Get the gospel to them, to help them, to meet their needs. And so many in this church have done this so well. Think of our mercy ministry over the years and the ministries that God will continue to give us to invest in this community and to help people in all stages and stations of life. This is why we brought in OCA, Orphan Care Alliance, to try to stir some of your hearts, to be a life coach for a teenager who's in the foster care system, or to invite them back to train us as a church in how to better take care of broken families. This is why we're asking God to stir some of your hearts to find more intentional ways to build relationships with the Hispanics all in our community, some of them just down the street. It's why I've encouraged you recently to pay attention to that Indian family that moved here and runs your gas station, and they're all alone. There's no one like them ethnically anywhere around us. How do you think that feels? God, help us honor Him by caring for His image bearers. This is the example Job has set before us. Job has lived a good life. The Miller Beer Company knows nothing about the high life. This is the high life. This is a good life. A life lived for God. That's the essence of what Job is saying in his closing arguments. I have lived for God. And when we live for God, with God at the center, we can't help but flee sin. We can't help but serve and care for others. Job's pursuit of godliness is exemplary for us. But hear me very, very clearly. All of these good, holy, righteous things that Job has done, that's not why Job's in heaven today. He'd be the first one to tell you that. He's already told you that if you've been listening in the book. I know that my Redeemer lives. Latter days shall stand on the earth. I know that my witness is in heaven. There actually is a mediator. There's a go-between between me and God. These things we're reading about in Job chapter 1 are simply symptoms of his faith in God. They're evidences that what he has said he believes, he actually believes. So I want to challenge you here in our last moment as a Christian, as Christian people, do you want a good life? Do you want to live a good life? Christian brother, sister, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never given your life up to Jesus, you can never have a good life. I hope you would come talk to me about that, but you have no hope of it living a good life until you first repent of your sins and give your life to Christ. But those of you who have done that by God's grace, what kind of life do you really want to live? Do you want to live a righteous life? Do you want to live a holy life? I know sinlessness is not possible this side of heaven, but why should that stop our pursuit of it? Don't you want to be like Jesus? Isn't that the goal of every Christian? It's God's goal for every Christian. To conform us to the image of His Son. Paul said, even to the church at Galatia, I'm in agony until I see Christ formed in you. I want to see the life of Jesus in these people. Do you want to live like Jesus? Are you in hot pursuit of holiness? It bothers me sometimes that especially maybe even Reformed circles, we're scared to talk about holiness and righteousness because we think somebody will call us a legalist. I'm not telling you you get to heaven because you did something good. You get to heaven because Jesus is good. Your faith is in Him. But when your faith is in Christ, you're going to be made like Jesus. Sanctification, it's not optional. You believe in Jesus, then God says He is making you like Jesus. Romans 6 says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you, Christian. You are not under law. You are under grace. Do you maybe think we're making the grace and power of Christ in us a little bit small? Maybe a lot of bit small? With all of our excuses for our impurities and our ongoing sinful patterns that we just won't drag out into the light and deal with. Do you think that makes Jesus look big? Or does it make Him look small? Is He big enough to make you holy? I can't answer that for you. You've got to answer it. Is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, big enough to make you holy? Without which, the Bible says, you will not see God without holiness. Is Jesus big enough? I promise you the weakness is in you and me, not in Him. Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful for an example of a man that lived thousands of years ago, and yet Your presence and Your power is so evident in him. Oh, he might have gone too far. I suspect in some ways he went too far with some of the things he said, and I confess I have too. Yet You're such a good, forgiving God that You just continue to pour out grace in Christ in me and on me. And into and on men like Job. I pray that we as a church would not be scared to talk about holiness and to pursue it with all that's in us together. That we might be able to say, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. That my life is about Christ's life being lived in and through me. We have need of purity and of compassion. Confess, we need more. Be more of You, God, in our lives. More of Your dominion, more of Your influence. Help us walk in the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. That we might let our light shine so that people will see how we live, how we talk, how we think, and might come to glorify our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name.